After time in Luke's Gospel, we're taking a bit of an abrupt turn to look at three chapters from Romans and really probably some of the most difficult to wrestle with parts of the Bible. And the simple reason that we're doing it is that... Neil, don't raise your eyebrow at me like that. The simple reason that we're doing that is that when we preached through Romans before I arrived here, we skipped this bit. And we did Romans 1 to 8, which is wonderful, rich expounding of the gospel and the benefits of being in Christ. And then jumped to chapter 12, which talks about how to live that out practically. And we skipped chapters 9 to 11. And there's good reason for that, as you'll see. They're not easy chapters to deal with. But I believe that all of the Bible is God's word to be treasured and read, and that the passages that are most difficult for us to understand, and I don't expect all of you to be nodding your heads at the end of today and saying, yes, I get it, but the passages that are most difficult for us to understand are often the ones we have most to learn from. And so Romans 9 to 11 is where we're going to spend the next 3 weeks unpacking these difficult passages. To open up Romans chapter 9, I'm going to just turn myself down a little bit. Or, Mal, can you do that? It feels a bit echoey. To open up Romans chapter 9 is in part to open up the topic of predestination, which is the topic of endless circles around in Bible study groups many a time. It has been observed that arguing about predestination is virtually irresistible. That was meant to be a joke, but it's not really that funny. But my approach today is actually just going to be to work through Romans chapter 9 so that we can wrestle with it and try and understand it together. So how about you join me as I lead us in prayer? Lord, thank you so much that you've given us your word. Help us to treasure it, to read it, to understand it. Do not be afraid to ask our real questions of it and not just settle for blind faith, but to wrestle with your word, to trust your faithfulness and to know your goodness to us. We pray that you'd be at work in us today by your Spirit to give us understanding and to help us remember that you are God and we are not. Amen. Well, if we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, we kind of need to understand what's gone on already. And that was quite some time ago that you will have looked at that, probably with Phil. And so I want to give you the very speed overview. The book of Romans is a very logical book. It proceeds from one point to another and each one builds on the next. It starts out with an introduction and then Paul spends the second half of chapter 1 through to chapter 3 kind of really identifying and persuading of the fact that there is no one righteous, not even one. All of us stand guilty before God. That's those first three chapters of Romans, and it's really heavy. He starts out by that other person over there, they're sinful. The Jews, they're sinful. You're sinful. And he kind of hones in layer upon layer to make his argument. And then in chapter 3, there's the great moment in chapter 3, verse 21, the great but. The buts of the Bible are very important. And this one's great. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, and that righteousness has been given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So although no one's worthy to stand before God on their own merit, on their own worth, we all stand guilty, there is a way to attain righteousness, and it's through what Christ has done. And he goes on in chapter 4 to explain that that can be attained by faith, not by works. Chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 talk about the benefits and what it means practically to live out that faith in Christ and the blessings that we receive now by virtue of our faith in Christ and all that he's done for us. And chapter 8 finishes, and if you have your Bible with you, I want you to read along with me. Chapter 8 finishes with a wonderful promise and commitment of assurance, a declaration. So verse 38, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, many of us probably treasure that verse, the fact that the love of God in Christ Jesus can never be taken away from us, and we cling to that and we hold on to that. But as Paul makes that declaration, there's something niggling, nagging behind it. See, God's made that kind of declaration before. He made it to the Jews in his promise to Abraham to have his special chosen people. So what's happened to them? If God made that promise to them and he hasn't kept it, then how can we trust his promise to us now? That's the big dilemma that Paul sees and that he then goes on to wrestle with in chapters 9 to 11. Is God one of those serial lovers who pledges his undying and eternal love to one person, but actually next week he's pledging his undying and eternal love to the next? You can't trust that kind of person. What about God's promise to the Jews? Has his word to them failed, is the question in verse 6. But his answer is no, it's not. And verse 6 is key to getting at the thrust of Paul's argument here. He says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He desperately wants, and he's willing in the first couple of verses even to give up his life, that he would see his own people, the Jews, because Paul's a Jew, grew up very strongly in the Jewish faith, for him to see his people, the Jews, saved. But he knows that they are not all saved. And this is what we're going to wrestle with as we work through this chapter. Have God's promises to the Jews failed? But what of that now? So Paul defends the reliability of God's word by clarifying who it applies to. Who are God's people? Who are the heirs of his promise of the Old Testament? And ultimately, Paul wants us to see that God is the one who makes Christians. God is the one who calls and chooses his people. He always has and he always will. He did it with the Jews and he does it today. It's God who makes Christians. That's the big take-home point that I want to pull out of Romans chapter 9 today. Firstly, he points out that you don't get saved just because you were born into the right family. Not just because you have Jewish bloodline and the same today, not just because you were born into a Christian family, are you a Christian? Are you saved? In verse 8, he says, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. See, God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. But Abraham and Sarah were old, seriously old. And Abraham just couldn't fathom that he could have a child by Sarah. And so he sleeps with his servant, Hagar, in order to make God's promise happen, to chug it along a little bit, and Ishmael is born. But that's not how God wants that promise to be fulfilled. And so God gives Abraham and Sarah the miracle of a child in their old age, and Isaac is born, and it's declared that he is the heir of the promise, but Ishmael's not. See, already at the beginning of this promise to the children of Abraham, some, Isaac, are children of the promise, and some, even in the physical bloodline, Ishmael, are not. God's saving election doesn't come by sharing in the blood of your parents, but by sharing in the blood of Jesus. So not Christian by bloodline or belonging to the right family. Also, secondly, not Christian by anything in me. Paul wants to make clear in the next example he gives that nothing about a person in themselves can qualify them to be a child of the promise. God's election is based in his own choosing, his own choice, and not in me. It's not because God beforehand knew how good I would be or not. It's not even because God knew I would have faith in him. And Paul uses the story of Rebecca and her children to illustrate this. Rebecca's children, Jacob and Esau, had no differentiating features for God to decide who to choose. And verse 11 to 13, I'm going to read them, And I want you to notice the different ways that Paul emphasizes the fact that there was nothing in Jacob and Esau that he would choose one over the other. So verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God is sovereign in choosing between these two. And he's emphatically not basing that choice on the age order or the amount of goodness in one or the other. It's before they've done anything good or bad that he makes this choice of Jacob over Esau. That's confronting, isn't it? This choice doesn't have anything to do with a characteristic in Jacob or in Esau, not their good works, not their faith, not anything. The choice rested solely with God. That's confronting. But this is not just something exclusive to Romans chapter 9, this idea of God's election, God's choosing people. You'll notice in chapter 9 the amount of times he quotes the Old Testament. Is certainly an immediate prompt to say, well, this is obviously not new. He's drawing his ideas from what God has said in the Old Testament. Even Jesus himself teaches about election. In John 13, he says, I know those I have chosen. Now, Romans 9 is pretty clear that it's God who makes Christians, that it's not on the basis of our family line or inheritance or Jewish bloodline, that it's not on the basis of our works or our character or anything to do with us. And that is kind of clear, but it doesn't mean it's easy for us to accept or understand or explain why it would be like that. And it often provokes strong feelings and reactions in us. And I want to tell you two big reasons this doctrine of predestination gets up my goat, okay, why I find it hard to stomach. Firstly, it doesn't seem fair for God not to base his choice on anything to do with me. There is a rumour that some teachers can't be bothered to mark assignments. So instead of that, they stand at the top of a bunch of stairs and throw them down the stairs. And the assignment that gets to the bottom of the stairs gets an A+. One that's only halfway gets a B or a C. The one that only rolls down a few steps, that's a fail. Sorry. Can you imagine if God didn't even bother to read your exam paper, but decided what mark you would get based on whatever he felt like? We're not even looking at it. You'd be horrified, wouldn't you, as a student? Well, is that what God has done to us in choosing before he even knew whether we would do good or bad, in choosing someone before they're even born to be saved or not to be saved? That's just horrifying to think about that. I want God to take into consideration my hard work and my effort, all that I have put in. It's not fair. That's my first objection. Secondly, the doctrine of predestination seems to imply that we don't have a choice, that God might be taking our free will away. My ability to make decisions and to choose is critical to my humanity. It's who I am that I get to choose what I will do. Is God taking that away from me? In verse 14, Paul starts to deal with these objections, and he does deal with both those two things. In verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That quote comes from Exodus 33, which was read to us tonight by Sharon. And Exodus 33 comes after Exodus 32. And Exodus 32 is the incident of the golden calf, where after the Israelites have been rescued out of Egypt, while Moses is up getting the tablets of stone and the commandments to bring back down, the people rally round, throw in all their jewelry and make this idol, the golden calf, which they worship, and say, look who rescued us from Egypt. Can you imagine how God felt when he saw that? And when Moses comes down to confront them, what you would expect to happen It's so stupid the way they behave toward God. So offensive, so horrible. And it's in that context that he says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And I think that hints to us that we might need to recalibrate our idea of what's fair and just. What do the Israelites deserve at that point? It's not mercy and compassion, and it's unfair that God gave mercy and compassion to some and not to others. No, they deserved to be thrown into that fire that they threw their jewelry in, and out came the calf. They deserve judgment and condemnation. And what we see that isn't fair is that God chooses and has mercy on some. We need to recognize that as we stand before God, people he has made, we have rejected him and his will for our lives. We're not standing on neutral territory, but we're sinners who have rejected him and deserve his judgment. So we need to recalibrate our idea of what's fair. And it's incredible that he does offer mercy and compassion to some. Next up in the passage, we get the negative example of Pharaoh. And that's often where things get difficult. We like the idea that God would choose some for salvation, but the idea that he would actually harden someone to him, that's difficult to stomach. But that's what he's saying in the example of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. And that God might harden some people's hearts so that they don't respond to him in faith, because that's what their sins deserve. It's easy to see that God is just when he gives mercy because he's acting in mercy, but actually both mercy and judgment are fully compatible with God's justice. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, once said to some of his trainees about these ideas, he said, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, because I can never find reasons inside myself that he should look on me with special love. So I'm forced to accept that doctrine. Understanding and accepting predestination is humbling, very humbling, because I need to come to terms and realize the fact that there's nothing in me that has caused God to choose me. We cannot have any arrogance as Christians to think that we're better than anyone else because God has chosen us. There's nothing in me, there's nothing in you, but God's choice. It's very humbling, but it's also very comforting and assuring, because we can be assured that we are safe in his hands, because he loves us and has chosen us and saved us by his own work and not by our effort. It provides great encouragement to think that there is no person outside of his reach. John Newton once said, I've never despaired of any man since God saved me. John Newton was the slave trader who was converted out of a life of indulgence and selling slaves. And he thought, if I can be saved, well, anyone can. But the difficult thing, our second objection, is the lack of choice this seems to leave us with. Well, Pharaoh didn't even have a choice. If God hardened his heart, then that's not very fair of God. Pharaoh didn't have a choice. Verse 19, Paul raises that same kind of objection. He says, one of you will say to me, and that would easily be me, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Well, how can we be held responsible for whether we respond to Christ or not if God decides whether we will or not? How can we be held responsible for that? That's ridiculous. And the example that Paul points to is the example of Pharaoh. Throughout the book of Exodus, it's said at various times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And at other times, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did one come before the other? Is it the chicken or the egg kind of? But both actually happen at the same time. That is, God is sovereign over everything, and yet humans still have will and responsibility to act and to choose. The Bible is clear that God's will and ours can operate unhindered at the same time, which plays with my mind. I can't quite grasp it. See, I can choose to jump left or jump right. And I can delay that decision till the last possible moment, thinking that maybe I can trick God. He's going to think I'm going to jump left, but then I'm going to jump right at the last minute. But he knows. God is never fooled by our dummy pass in life. He's God. And we might not be able to comprehend how he can completely understand and choose and be sovereign over all situations and yet give us still the free choice, but that's how the Bible describes it. And I think we often see it playing out in life much easier than we do thinking about it in the abstract. Imagine if you're going for a long drive. Some of you might be going for a long drive on holidays soon. You pray often before you set out because you trust that God is sovereign. God, keep me safe on this journey, protect me from an accident, help me to be able to concentrate, all those things. And then, because you trust that God is sovereign, of course, you turn on the engine, fold your arms, close your eyes, and slam down the accelerator. God, you're in control. You get me there. Is that how you do it? No. That's dumb. Of course, you take responsibility. But if you take responsibility, are you not trusting that God is sovereign? If he's sovereign, shouldn't you just let him steer? Well, he uses your intellect, doesn't he? He wants you to take responsibility. That doesn't mean he's not sovereign, otherwise you wouldn't bother praying. In practical matters, we live this out daily. But when we try and think too hard about it, our heads get in a muddle. God is sovereign, and yet he holds us still responsible for our actions. It's puzzling because we're humans and he's God. It's not supposed to be able to be completely comprehended by us. So Paul says in verse 20, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" In the end, we might get befuddled in the head about all of this, but we need to recognize that if I were to completely be able to comprehend and contain God in the box of my own imagination and understanding, then maybe that'd be me being God and not him. Of course there are going to be things about the eternal God who made the universe, the heavens and the earth, the galaxies, the stars, the universe, everything. Of course there are going to be things about him and his ways that we don't understand. Let's try. Let's ask all the questions and be honest about the things we don't, but let's trust that he is sovereign. Well, as Paul comes to the end of his chapter here, we see that although God's promise has narrowed down, it wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. It wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. And the promise seems to be narrow to the Israelites. But when we get to Jesus, it blows out. Because the promise is available to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And so there will be descendants of Ishmael. There will be descendants of Esau. There will be descendants of Pharaoh, who are children of the promise because they trust in Christ Jesus. This promise is open to all. And we see that through lots of the Old Testament quotes in verse 25 to 29, the overflowing grace. And we'll see and understand the logic of that as we go through chapters 10 and 11 a little bit better. that God's promise, His grace, is available to all. All who place their trust in Christ. Now, I don't know how your head's going. Mine's still puzzled every time I think about this. But I want to point out four wonderful, great, practical things that flow out of the doctrine of predestination and show you that it's good for us. Firstly, we ought to live and give thanks and praise to the God who chose us. It's only because of Him and not because of us. So we don't stand here in arrogance, but in awe and thanksgiving to God for what He's done for us. We live lives of worship and adoration. Secondly, we ought to be humble together as the people of God, since none of us got here on our own merits. You know, think of the most annoying and awkward person at church. They are here on the same basis as you. A sinner deserving judgment, but receiving the grace of God by His mercy and choosing. And so your brothers and sisters together, don't be arrogant and stand over them, but be humbled and love them as a brother. Love them as a sister. We need to remember that I'm not a Christian because of something I've done, good or bad, not because of my gifts or the wonderful things that I can do. And so we don't act in arrogance, but in humility. Thirdly, we can be sure and certain of our salvation. If things depend on me, they often fall over. You've probably experienced that with me at different times and different circumstances, and we all do with each other. But this is something that depends not on me, but on God. And He is faithful. And that gives me great assurance and confidence because I know He will do what He has said He will do. And He has chosen me, He has saved me. He will bring that salvation He's begun in me to completion. And I will be in the new heavens and earth singing His praises and living in a glorious place of no mourning or crying or pain. That's going to be wonderful. And I have 100% complete confidence, not because I'm an arrogant fool who thinks I'm good enough, but because of what God has done for me. And fourthly, we ought to pray for those who aren't God's people yet. Because God can bring about salvation in anyone. Paul's response to the doctrine of election, of predestination, is not that he would sit on his hands and do nothing because, well, it's not up to me, it's up to God. It's not even up to them, it's up to God, whether they're saved or not. No. His response is to pray passionately and to preach earnestly, and we'll see that next week as we look at Romans chapter 10. The doctrine of predestination moves Paul to action, and it should do for us. So, you might be befuddled in the head about all of this, and that's okay, because God is God and you are not, and that's the right place for us to be in, even though it's confronting. I hope that you can live in awe of what He's done for you, be humbled and relate in love to each other on the same level playing field, be certain and confident of our salvation, and be zealous in prayer and sharing the gospel with others so that God might work in them. So let me pray. Lord, we're humbled as we wrestle with Your word. I certainly am, because we don't always understand it or comprehend it. Give us insight by Your Spirit. But also just put us in our place, God. Humble us to relate in love and concern with one another. Help us to live in awe and adoration of all that You have done for us, that You've chosen us, not because of anything in me, but because of You. Humble us and help us to pray and to preach passionately that You might save some of those out there that You have chosen and yet not yet called to Yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.